Again, let's open our Bibles to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. And as we make our way through this this particular epistle, I hope that you find it helpful that we're going through every verse in the books and not just skipping the hard ones. Like a lot of commentaries do, they're real strong on the obvious, and on the hard stuff, they just kind of gloss over it. So I'll tell you if I don't know when I gloss over something, because I just too dumb to know. All right, and certainly there are passages in the Scripture that I at least just don't have a handle on. But as we think of this particular passage of Scripture right here, it all goes together. It's all part of a letter. And last week I had put this little scene right here. The Apostle Paul is addressing this epistle to people who are saved, to people who have been born again, who have the Spirit of God in them. And the Bible tells us that we are born dead in trespasses and sins. This is why Jesus Christ had to come to the earth, to provide an escape, to provide salvation. And when we think of being saved, a good question would be, well, be saved from what? I can remember when I was a kid once, I had one of my grandparents figured she was saved because she drove from Michigan to northern Minnesota, and that was about 800 miles at the time, and was saved from an accident. So that was proof she must be in God's good graces because she could drive 800 miles and not be in an accident. She was saved from an accident. Well, there's a lot of things we could, dangers in this world, accidents, falling off a ladder, slipping in the shower, and some stuff like that. And we can be saved from that. But, folks, while that is important in this life at this time, to be saved from an eternity in the lake of fire, that is salvation. Does that make sense? And that puts the salvation that God provides for us in a league all of its own, not to be compared with not drowning in the city pool, as disastrous as that would be. Does that make sense? And so, Jesus Christ came to earth to die on the cross. And what Jesus Christ did on the cross, only He could do. And what Jesus Christ did on the cross must have been done for salvation to be available for all members of the human race. And when a person responds properly, and the Bible is so clear on what that response should be, and it's a very simple response. It requires no work. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, or lest any man should have anything to point to that they have accomplished. Folks, we did not accomplish our salvation. It was accomplished totally by Jesus Christ on the cross. And what God requires from us is not works, but a response of faith. In John chapter 6, people asked Jesus, "How can I get the food, this bread that lasts forever?" What work does God require? And Jesus said this is what God requires, that you believe on His Son. The Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And it's interesting, in both contexts, people asked, "What should I do?" It's just kind of human, isn't it? We have to do something, don't we? And the answers were the same. The Apostle Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And when a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're saved. Period. That's the statement. And something happens to us. In fact, a tremendous amount happens to us. Not the least being, we are placed in the body of Christ. We are given His Spirit. And we're sealed with that Spirit until the day of redemption. And we're made joint heirs with Christ. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. You say you didn't know that? That's true. How do you know it's true? Because the Bible tells me so. That's how I know it's true. Say, wow, I didn't know all that. That's why we study the Bible, to see the dig into the marvelous riches of His grace. And all of it is given by grace. What does grace mean? Receiving something we don't deserve to have. And Paul says, grow in grace. Paul says, seek those things which are above. And we talked about that a little bit. So he kind of clarifies it. Where Christ sitteth at the right hand of the Father. And sitting at the right hand of the Father pictures the finished work of Christ. What do we have in Christ? And so we study the Word of God to determine that. And the Apostle Paul has an amazing, or a very interesting technique. In every one of his letters, every one of his epistles, he explains in the first half of the epistle, almost to the chapter, what we have in Christ. And then the second half of the epistle, he says, now that you know what you have in Christ, I want you to know what kind of lifestyle, what kind of attitudes are compatible with our standing and our position in Christ. Now, it's very important for us to understand that having the right behavior does not make us part of the family of God. The Apostle Paul is very clear about that. But now that you're in the family of God, there is, you're a king, you're a priest. There's a certain decorum. Is that a good way to put it? That is commensurate with your position and your standing in Christ. And Paul gets very practical about this whole thing. And in verse 17, kind of a pivotal verse in this particular chapter, he says, whatever you do, you can read it, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you say, whatever you do. And we noted this right here, that for the Christian, you don't have a secular life and a sacred life. Sadly to say, a lot of religious people do. This is the way we live at church. This is our behavior when our talk when the pastor's around. And if he comes around and visits, we hide certain magazines and we change the channel on the TV. But when other people come over, guess what? Our lifestyle changes. And I live differently at work. I live differently at school. I've got my Sunday go to meeting face. And we're just a bunch of hypocrites. Does that make sense? Listen, the Apostle Paul doesn't recognize that at all. The Apostle Paul is telling us, I don't care where you are. I don't care who you're with. God is with you. And everything you do and say should be done in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God our Father. I had mentioned that when we really think about this, it will cause us to, and it should cause us, to judge ourselves. There is a place for self-judgment, not self-condemnation, but evaluation. And it will cause us to eliminate some behavior. If you think you don't need changes in your life, you've got some pretty serious problems. Last week, we looked at the wives, and in verse 18, we went over the grammar, if you remember, the tenses and all of that stuff. And I want to tell you why I did that. In fact, I was reminded at the end of the service, it was your sister that said they have a roommate that would totally disagree with that. And you say, well, it's in the Bible. And here is the typical answer. I don't know what her answer was, but here's the typical answer. Well, that's your interpretation. Really? That's why we went over the grammar, folks. Because it's not my interpretation. You read it. These tenses, they mean something. And when we take a look at this verse in verse 18, it's addressed to wives. And by the way, it's not addressed to husbands. So if you're a husband here, and your life verse is verse 18, you can't get over that. And you just pound your wife over the head with verse 18, drop it. That's her verse, not your verse. Does that make sense? So wives, you pick up this verse, and husbands, you put verse 18 down, and you pick up verse 19. And by the way, if you're a wife and you're clubbing your husband over the head with verse 19, put it down. It's very clear who it was written to. Agreed? And you know something? If we would just pay attention to our own responsibilities, oh, would it be good? Life would be great, wouldn't it? Could you imagine wives obeying verse 18 and husbands actually obeying verse 19, and they do it all on their own? What a wonderful marriage we would have. Just a point. And just another point. Submit yourselves unto who? Your own husbands. So if there's some guy here who thinks that all women need to submit to him, think again. And then it says, as it is fit in the Lord. And the word fit right there could mean, or carries with it the idea of what's appropriate in the Lord. So remember, earlier we read, do all things in the name of Jesus. Everything you say, everything you do, you should pray about it. You should compare it to the Word of God. How does this line up? And the same thing is true when it comes in a marital relationship. And listen, wives, if your husband, and, you know, I'm sadly to say, I'm reminded of this from time to time, and it's becoming more prevalent. There are husbands, oh man, you're taking care of me there. Okay. You asked her to. Okay. Phil gets the credit, and she obeyed you. She submitted. Next time you get up, Phil. What an example, huh? Husband says, wife, get him some water. And she does. Thank you. Now, where was I? I forgot. husbands that pimp their wives. And that stuff goes on. If you have a husband that says, listen, I want you to drive the getaway car while we rob a gas station or rob a bank. You know what? You tell your husband, get lost. You're on your own, buddy. Because this is not appropriate in the Lord. Does that make sense? And when it comes to criminal activity or obvious sin that's mentioned in the Bible, that is not appropriate in the Lord. So you've got to be engaged too, not just some non-thinking, you know, airhead. If that's bothering anybody, we can just shut the back one off. I don't know what's what's that. Maybe we should just shut that one off back there because it's flipping on and off and. I think it's distracting a few people, so we'll just shut it off. Okay. All right. Thanks. Yeah. Okay. Is everybody with me on that? Now, sometimes people, wives can take that to an extreme. Now, I'll tell you a little story once. A lady got saved. This is up in, I can't remember the names, but I remember in Hoyt Lakes, Minnesota, way up on the east end of the Iron Range. And the wife gets saved, and her husband's not. And she just wants to come to church, wants to read her Bible, and just is excited about it, and the husband goes nuts. And he says, I forbid you to go to that church. Now, my dad was a pastor at the time. And she comes to him and says, what should I do? I'm supposed to honor and respect my husband. He's forbidding me to go to church. Now, I know there's some people that say, you should defy him and go to church because that's where God wants you to be. But I want to tell you something, married folks. In the scripture, your marriage has priority over the relationship that you have in church. You with me? So here was the advice. I've never forgotten it. A little kid, you know, if people come over to the house. And my dad said this to her. He says, you know something? You're to honor your husband. So don't come to church. Really? And let's just pray about that. So the next Sunday comes by, and she doesn't go to church. And the husband says, aren't you going to church today? And she says, no. Well, why not? He says. Well, because you told me not to. He says, oh, I didn't mean that. I was just talking. You can go to church if you want to. And I don't know if that guy ever got saved or not, but I'll tell you what. If she'd have shook her fist in his face at that time, I think it would have been a totally different outcome. And guess what? His heart was softened, and I can't remember, you know, whatever the end result was. And she came to church, and she was as encouraged as could be because she honored her marriage and her husband, even though he was acting like a jerk. Does that make sense? Now, you guys can go home and roast me over that particular story, but that it's a true story. And God will honor when we actually have respect for his institutions. Now, if you're asked to commit a crime or something like that, or an obvious sin, that's a different story. But missing a Sunday is not a sin, by the way. Did you know that? And when you go on vacation, I used to feel guilty on vacations. We always go to church on Sunday. Has anybody ever felt guilty if you're not going to church on Sunday? I don't feel guilty anymore. I can skip church and it's okay. Okay. Not trying to be cavalier about it. That's not the point. There is a place for brothers and sisters in the Lord to get together. And you should, whenever possible, come together for the purpose of what? Encouraging others. And if you come to church only to be encouraged yourself and not to encourage others, you will never be encouraged. Does that make sense? When Jesus said, it's better to give than to receive, the way you receive is give. And it works exactly that way. And so, there we go. And what we had here is then to husbands in verse 19. And we looked at this last week. And we looked at husbands, love your wives. And we noted that if a husband doesn't love his wife, he's in direct opposition to God's will for his life. He is in sin. And it's going to cause some problems in the marriage. In fact, if any partner in the marriage is not obeying the word of God, it is going to cause trouble in the marriage. And so it's a partnership. So we looked at love, and we looked at these particular verses right here, that love seeks the best. And we looked at 1 John 4:9. And in fact, all these are in 1 John, so let's just review them because it's very important that we understand this concept of love. And then we'll point out something right here in conjunction with that. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. So how was love manifested? And I mentioned last week, you know, love is not, you know, looking, staring up in the skies and hoping the stars turn into a Valentine or something like that, or waiting for that heart to flutter. That isn't what love is all about. What love is about is seeking the best, and it should be manifested. And so here's what we have. In verse 9 of 1 John 4, we have, and this was manifested, shown. This is how God showed His love toward us. Because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. God showed His love by doing something that was in our best interest. And it's maintained irrespective of the response that we get. And it's so human to say, well, I'll be nice to you if you be nice to me. I'll love you if you deserve it. Well, I'm going to tell you something. Both husbands and wives, neither one of us deserves our wife's respect. Neither, and your wife doesn't deserve your love. You love her anyway. Regardless of the response. Look at verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. His love and manifestation of love was not dependent upon our love for Him. Very important point to get a hold of when we stop and we think about love. And what did He do? He sent His Son to be the satisfactory payment for our sin. And then if you turn back a page to verse 1 John 3:16, not John 3:16, but boy, that's a great verse too. Hereby perceive we, and the word perceive means hereby we come to understand, we grasp a hold of the love of God. Well, how is that? Because He laid down His life for us. And then the verse goes on, and that love should motivate us as we go on to want to love and love others as well. And so here's what we have. And then we noted that if back to Colossians 3:19, husbands, not only love your wives, and elsewhere in the Bible, that love is equated right to Jesus Christ. Husbands, in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And here he adds, and be not bitter against them. And we saw that this word, and if we go back to the Septuagint and the Old Testament that's translated into Greek, we find that the same word is used in the book of Ruth. When, in fact, Ruth isn't too hard of. I think we skipped this verse, didn't we, last time? So let's take a look at Ruth. What's it come after? Joshua, Judges, Ruth. I have to get a running start sometimes to remember where these books are. So am I the only one that has to do that? I have to remember where Deuteronomy is. I have to start with Genesis. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Deuteronomy. Okay, I got it. Okay, I couldn't tell you. It was number 5. Oh, okay. Get back on point here, Tom. Quit rambling. Okay, the Ruth chapter 1, verse 20. Look at this. And she said unto them, now, call me Mara. Don't call me by my name, Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. And that's the word that we have. Be not bitter against them. Same idea. Now, in Naomi's case right here, what happened to her? Well, she lost her husband. She lost her two sons. And she was left with two daughter-in-laws. One loved her and the other one wasn't quite. I mean, she lost a lot, wouldn't you say? She is depressed. She is down in the dumps and she says, don't even call me by my name, call me Mara. which means bitter. And now, in the end, in the bigger picture, we can see that, you know something? God really wasn't treating her very harshly. This all is His grace at work, isn't it? And we follow the rest of the story and we say, wow, Naomi and Ruth, what a picture of God's grace. And all things are working together for good. But you know what? Naomi didn't see it that way at the time. All she's seeing is three graves. And she says, God has treated me harshly. And I just point this out because it's the same word that we have right here. And so, husbands, don't be harsh. And husbands, that also carries with it the idea of being irritated. And I don't know, I got to be careful when I say this, but it's almost like God knows that wives can irritate their husbands. And sometimes we, husbands will say to their wives, now just, I'll do the talking. Any of you husbands ever said that to your wife? Just be quiet, I'll do the talking. Because they can be very irritating at times. But you know what? Don't be irritated. That's what the text says. And you say, boy, how can we manage that one? How can we manage that? And I just laid this out in these three pairs right here that the Apostle Paul lays out. There's husbands and wives, and there's an authority, and there is the subservient. Parents, you're the boss. Children, you're in subjection. Masters, you're the boss. Servants, you're in subjection. And he's got this authority relationship in all three of these categories right here, followed by God being your personal authority, and everything you do is under His authority and done in His name. That's where it starts, right here in the heart of the individual. But here's what we have. And what's interesting is this, is that in every case of authority in this passage of Scripture, whether it's husbands, parents, or masters, Jesus Christ is the example. How He operates is the example. We just looked at that with husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church. You want to know how husband to love your wife? Look at how Christ loved you and gave Himself for you. And look at the grace. Let me ask you this. Do you deserve His love? No, you don't. But He loved you anyway. And that is the... And then God says this, you know what I want all people to do is I want people, men and women alike, to submit themselves to my love. Now let me ask you this. Is it to your benefit to submit yourself to God? Now come on, we're in church, folks. You can say, yes, it is, right? But we know that it is, don't we? It's to our eternal benefit, and there's even temporal benefits to letting God call the shots in our life. You with me? And listen, husbands, when you display that kind of love, and in fact, I am not a... an expert on women by any stretch of the imagination, believe me. But I believe this, that God has built in to women the desire to be loved and to submit to love. Am I on to something, women? Women want to be loved. And it's not just a few. Young married couples, I don't think my husband loves me anymore. And their heart is broken. Well, aren't you glad that you never have to cry and say, I don't think God loves me anymore? He will never disappoint. Ever. Now, we're not perfect. Men aren't perfect. And that's why The motivation for submitting is, wives, is not your husband. You don't submit to your husband because he's the smartest guy around and knows everything. He might think he does, but he doesn't. Does that make sense? Does he deserve it? No, he doesn't deserve it. So what does he say? If you look back at verse 18, as it is fit in the Lord. Jesus Christ becomes your motivation for submitting to a husband who is just learning what love is all about. And he's stumbling and bumbling around. Your husband's not your motivation. Jesus Christ is. Parents, and we won't take the time to look at Hebrews, but in Hebrews it says, God disciplines us like children out of love. Remember the passage? Read that. God disciplines us like children. Not like our earthly fathers do, who oftentimes just discipline because we're irritated and you're doing something I don't like. I'm really not that concerned about your well-being. I just want me in the house here to be peaceful, so I'm going to discipline you to make life better for me. Now, that's normal human disciplinary action, according to what Hebrews says. But that's not God's way. God says this: I'm going to discipline you, and when I take you to the woodshed, it's not for me, it's for your benefit, because I love you. That's the example, Father. That's who we should be looking at. He's the pattern for parenting. Perfect parent. God the Father. And children, look at this. It says this in the children. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Motivation is Jesus Christ. Interesting, isn't it? And then we look at masters. And look at masters in chapter 4, verse 1. Give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a what? A master in heaven. Do you see the pattern right here? Now, Paul may be referring in this passage to household servants in the Roman Empire at this time. Not only did you have a wife, not only did you have children, you had servants as well, slaves. We don't have slaves in our house today. Ever since the Emancipation Proclamation, it's illegal. And rightfully so. But we have bosses, don't we? We have employers. We are employees. And employers and bosses need to remember they have a boss in heaven. How does he lead you? Don't forget that. Jesus Christ becomes the pattern for all authority in the home, in the church, and on the job. Does that make sense? Jesus Christ is the pattern. And for everyone who has to submit to an earthly authority, wives, children, servants, here is what we have. And let's go back to chapter 3. I got to turn back a page. And here is what it says. Verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but look at this, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. Boy, that kind of sounds like verse 17, doesn't it? And not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward. What is the motivating factor to be a good employee? It's not because your boss is so good. And I only work good if I have a nice boss. And if I like him, I'll do good work. If I don't like him, I'm going to cheat and cut corners everywhere I can. That is wrong. Does that make sense? Your motivation in every one of these, that's kind of an interesting observation. Wouldn't you agree, folks? I hope you do. I liked it. That's what we have in this passage right here. Well, let's go on, and let's take a look at children. And here's what we read: children, obey your parents. And let's again look at the grammar like we did at the other two. And you know what we have? We've got this. It's in the imperative mood. That means it's command. That means you can't sit down and negotiate this with God. Well, sometimes I'll obey my parents and sometimes I won't. I'll decide. Listen, children, evaluating. Now, if your parents are having you do some criminal activity, there, you know, is an exception there. But when it just comes to doing chores and obeying around the house, it is not in your prerogative to sit back and evaluate what my parents tell me to do, and I'll decide if I want to obey them or not. It's in the present tense. That means all the time, not just sometimes. And it's the active voice. And in the active voice, that means the subject is producing the action. That means you're obeying. And it doesn't matter how you feel. Well, I don't feel like obeying today. And listen, if you've got girls, and I don't mean to be tough on girls, but I've had both. And I'm in a bad mood today. I hear that at the college. Well, I'm just in a bad mood today. Oh, really? Well, if you're in a bad mood, then it's okay. Moods have nothing to do with this command. I don't care if you're in a bad mood or not. The Bible says, obey your parents. Are you with me on that? Children? A parent said, amen. Unbelievable. Okay. You kids say amen. Oh, and, all right, so what's it mean to obey? And this is kind of an interesting word. It's a hupo-akua. You don't have to, that won't be on the test. But it's where we get our word acoustics from. And it means to hear, to hear. And the hupa part is under. So it's a submissive listening is what we have. And basically, you like this, guys? Tune your ears to parents, not to peers. Now, your peers have a lot to say about you. They don't own your ears. Your parents own your ears. He that has ears, let him hear. Who are you to be listening to? According to this word right here, it has who you're listening to is really the point right here. That's kind of an interesting point. I kind of was caught by that, the hearing part of this. By the way, let me just mention this. Who is reading this? Just another little observation right here. Paul wrote this letter, and in verse 18, he says wives. Now, would that give you the assumption that wives are reading this? Yes. Verse 19, he says husbands. That means husbands are reading this as well. Correct? But look what he says in verse 20. He says children. You know what that implies? Children are reading this as well. You need to read the Bible, and if you're too young to read, it's still addressed to children. Parents, read the Scripture to your children. Interesting. Verse 22, servants. Ooh, that must mean servants are reading the Bible as well. Chapter 4, verse 1, masters. That means masters are reading this letter. Paul is assuming that everyone here is reading this. Does that make sense? The Word of God. That's what we have. Now, as we think about this, how important is it to obey your parents? And our time is coming, but I'm just going to I'll make reference to Romans and 2 Timothy a little bit later. But as we stop and we think of the importance, well, it is important, and I'll tell you why a little bit later. But then it says, all right, what's the scope? That's an accounting term, I should have said. What's the extent of this? And the answer is in the little phrase, in all things. in all things. Not just some things, all things. For this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. This is the motive right here, that it pleases God. Now, he said that to children. Now, think about this. That means these children, and he didn't go into a big explanation, he just said, this is pleasing to God. Now, listen, children. What that assumes is this, is that somebody taught these children that in their speech and in their actions, there are things that displease God and there are things that please God. Are you with me on that? Parents, you have a big role to play in teaching this right here to children. And as we stop and we think of these two examples, and I'm just going to very quickly, let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and take a look at Timothy as an example right here. Chapter 3, and here is what we see. In verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. In other words, there was a teacher involved. And we know from the first part of this book that it was his mother and grandmother that taught Timothy. And look what it says in verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. In the scripture is the plan of salvation. Parents, your children need to be exposed from a very, very young age to the Scripture. Now, just because you read them the Bible doesn't make them a Christian. But contained in the Bible is the wisdom of God that can teach your children the wisdom of God and make them wise unto salvation. And so, basic point, if your children know nothing of the Bible, never heard of a Bible, never read a Bible verse, how could the Bible make that person wise unto salvation? Logical question. Obviously, it couldn't. And so, children need to be taught the Word of God and make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so, in the gospel message, it's not for works. It is, how do you get saved? Through faith in Christ Jesus. That's how, where did Timothy come up with that? From the Scripture. And he knew it since he was a little child. In fact, I was thinking about that. And when my parents got saved, I was just a newborn. And my dad was very excited about the Word of God. And I actually can't remember a time, and I'm not bragging or anything like this, I can't remember a time when the Bible wasn't pulled out every day. And I'm not saying I liked it all the time. In fact, sometimes I was kind of miffed that we had to have family devotions. I wanted to get on with it and play. But you know something? Mm-mm. Dad said, you're going to sit there and you're going to listen. And we listened. And the Word of God didn't always influence us like it should. But in the back of my mind, I knew what the Scripture had to say. And you know what? I knew when I was doing wrong. Sometimes I did it anyway, but I knew it. And where did I learn that from? The exposure to the Word of God. Listen, folks, your children are not going to learn right and wrong from MTV. Or from any other show as far as that goes. Look at Jesus Christ. And I'll look at Luke. Well, no, we're close to Hebrews. So look at Hebrews chapter 10. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, we read this. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And we stop and we think of examples of obedient children. Timothy comes to mind, so does Jesus Christ. He came to do the will of his Father. In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed. In fact, that is in Luke 22, going back to Luke 22. Here's what he said. Let's look at Luke and we'll end with this. I know what you guys are thinking. You're thinking your wife is on her way home, so I do not have a roast in the crock pot. So if I have to suffer, so do you. No, I'm just kidding. Luke chapter 22, verse 42, and look what it says. Very fascinating. And Jesus is speaking from his humanity, and he says this in verse 42, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? See, it's not my will be done, but thine be done. And that's what he says. Not my will, but thine be done. You mean Jesus Christ is the motivation and the example of obedience to his Father? And here Jesus said, you know something, Father? If it's your will, could we do this a little differently? But whatever you say. That's what Jesus is saying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, and by the way, we're talking about providing salvation. And so if Jesus prayed, if there's a different way to take care of the sins of people and provide salvation, could we go that way? And God said, no, this is my will. This is the only way it can be. Jesus already prayed that prayer and he got the answer. So if you or I come up with this idea that we can provide salvation a different way, we are behaving contrary to the answer that God gave his own son when he already asked him if there's a different way. And we say, well, that's still only Jesus and his Father God. That they were they only thought there was one way. I know a different way. I know better than God. Oh, really? Folks, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Look with me, if you would, at Luke chapter 2. And in Luke chapter 2, we see Jesus as a boy. And we think of Jesus as a boy, and we've all seen pictures of, you know, Jesus in the carpentry shop growing up, haven't we? And what's Jesus famous for? Well, he's holding up a boat or something. What a perfect job that he did. But, you know, it's interesting. That isn't mentioned in the Scripture, all this, his carpentry accomplishments. I'm sure he did work in the carpentry shop. But look at verse 47. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Wow. Jesus was famous for his spiritual insight, not his ability to carve or to build things in Joseph's carpentry shop, even though I'm sure he learned very well. And we look at verse 52, and he says this, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And as we stop and we think that, I think there's four areas of growth in this verse. Wisdom is intellectually. Stature, that's physically. Favor with God, that's spiritually. And favor with man, that's socially. And you know something? Your children need to develop in all four of those areas. So if you're sitting here saying, well, I don't care about three of them, as long as they're developing spiritually, that's all that matters. No, folks, that isn't what matters. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. That makes sense? Learn to get along with people so you can share the gospel with them. Learn to think a little bit so that you can sound halfway intelligent. Does that make sense? We're growing together. And Jesus grew. And yet, he amazed people with his answers. And so, folks, let's not forget that. Now, I'm We got the fathers, provoke not, and our time is up. So, fathers, it's not Father's Day, and we're going to have music and a special next Sunday. So come for that. You'll enjoy that. And then 2 weeks from today, we'll talk about fathers and how they relate to children. So with that, let's bow our heads in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for the great example that you are. And we thank you that we can come to a working knowledge of what love is all about as we observe the love that you demonstrated to us on the cross. And we just pray that as we would grow in grace and we would go from milk to meat, that we would understand that in the cross and how you've responded to us is how we can learn to live from day to day. And we just pray that as we would consider what motivates us, we're thankful that we have a Father God in heaven whose Son is seated at your right hand, who has promised us a hope and a future that can never be taken away. We thank you for this, and we pray that it would stimulate us to want to please you in everything that we do and say. So we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.